Well, good morning, church. It's good to see God's people together, listening to His Word. And the best way to follow this sermon is really to have a bulletin open, have the outline inside there. And because it's such a long passage, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open, because we're going to refer to it regularly. Now, we are often imitators of others. Now, how do we know that? Well, we can see that easily in fashion, right? Well, I can only talk about men's fashion. Now, when I was still a student, quite some years ago, the trend was baggy clothes. I don't know if you remember. So everyone wore really big shirts, right? When the sleeve is all, you know, all the way up to here, right? The seams here. And it's so big that we will allow air to blow inside the shirt, right? Almost as if it's going to be a balloon. And we say we like it because it's so comfortable, very cooling. Now, hands up if you belong to this era. Nah, you're too shy to do it, right? But the trend of wearing tight clothes came, right? The slim fit clothing became the cool fashion. The tighter, the better. Now, I don't know where it started or when it started, but people all over the world started to change their wardrobe, right? From baggy clothes to slim fit clothes. Well, they began to imitate all these new trendsetters. Gone are the pleats at the back, gone are the pleats in the front or the pants. Now, when I was growing up as a teenager, I start to outgrow my pants because I'm growing taller, right? And as you grow taller, what happens is that the bottom part of your leg pants, it starts to go up a bit, right? So it's very embarrassing to wear pants with the bottom above the ankles. That was when I was going to school, because friends would laugh at me saying, "Oh, your house must be flooding. That's why you're wearing pants like this." But if you notice, it's the reverse now, right? We are following people who will taper their pants even in schools, right? They taper their pants with bottoms above their ankles. Now, that's not a bad trend for parents, because then they don't have to buy new pants frequently. But that's who we are. We are imitators of fashion, but we imitate a lot of other things as well. We imitate language, mannerism, interests. See, children pick up your words, friends pick up each other's language. See, some of these imitations are harmless, inconsequential. They don't amount to anything important in life. However, when we read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The author cited Abraham as one of them. And now in Hebrews 11, the author is going to give us a whole list of Old Testament people of God for us to imitate. And we can't miss the word by faith, right? If you miss it, that means you haven't been reading the Bible so far. Right, it's by faith, by faith, by faith. In other words, all Christians are to imitate them by living by faith. Now, why did the author do so? Why did he call us to imitate their faith? In other words, why is it important for us to live by faith? Well, the first reason why we are to live by faith is because there are yet to be seen realities. We see that on the slide. We have to live by faith because there are yet to be seen realities. Now, in order to understand that, we must begin by knowing what faith means. Now, if you look at your Bibles in verse 1, the NIV translates verse 1 as, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Now, there are two parts to this definition of faith. Firstly, is being sure of what we hope for. Now, what we hope for comes in the future. It's not realized yet. We can't see it. The words in Greek, the hypostasis, translated being sure in NIV, is also translated as assurance in the English Standard Version or substance in the King James. Now, when I was preparing for this, I read many commentators about this word. I think the best way to read the word translated being sure is actually, a better translation is actually substance. So when we see that, faith is then the substance of what we hope for. See, by faith, what does it do? Faith allows one to take hold in the present, right now. Right now, to take hold of that in the present, the thing that we actually hope for in the future. So it's the substance. Faith gives us the substance of what we hope for in the future. Faith will make it possible to possess that reality in the present, even if it has not happened yet. So we will see that later on in the Old Testament examples, how their faith helps them to take hold, grasp hold of something that they hope for in the future. Well, and the second part of this definition of faith is that we are certain of what we do not see. Certain of what we do not see. Again, the word ekleskos, translated as certain of in the NIV, can sometimes be a bit debatable. I guess it seems best to understand it to be evidence, proof, demonstration, instead of just being certain. See, faith is the evidence of the things that are not seen. Things that are unseen can be events that will be revealed in the future. They are either things that have yet to happen or yet to be seen. Right? And this yet to be seen stuff can also be present realities which we cannot see. But what does faith do for us? Faith will give evidence or demonstration of it in the present. Right? So for one with faith, if you have faith, you will perceive the unseen reality or the future event, and then you will act on it. Okay? So faith allows us to perceive what is the unseen, the reality, or a reality of a future event, and then you act on it today. So let me give you an example, and it's shown in verse 3 for us. It explains well there. See, by faith, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That means it's made out of what was invisible. See, it is by faith that we start to take hold of the unseen reality that God created the seen universe by His word. Okay, I say that again. It's by faith that we take hold of the unseen reality that God created the seen universe. The universe is what we can see right now. But what we cannot see was that God and His word created it. We can't see that. It's only by faith that we can believe and understand that God spoke and it was so, according to Genesis 1. Right? So that is faith. See, those without faith will see this visible universe and try to give another reason for its creation. See, without faith, we will be like what Romans 1:21 tells us, described as people who neither honor God nor give thanks to Him. Instead, we will attribute all the creation to other gods or something like perhaps Big Bang Theory. Right? I don't have time here to go into that. That's a sort of apologetic question. But the Big Bang Theory remains a theory which cannot answer how the Big Bang even began in the first place. Or it doesn't even explain to us or prove to us clearly the difficulty to even arrive at what we can see now in the universe. And by doing that, we actually ignore the invisible qualities of God, His power, His divine nature, which makes the perfect balance to keep all the planets in place, the dynamics of the ecosystem that is so perfect, the variety of species that we see, and the exquisiteness of our human body, so intricate. That is why we need faith. Because faith will help us to grasp this unseen reality that the invisible created the universe by His word. That's what faith is. And then the author goes on to give us a whole list of very early Old Testament characters in how they show faith. Okay, that's from verse 1 to 7. Now, it'll be too long for me to explain and expound on every single character. There's just too many. So I'll just focus on a few and I'll sometimes just summarize the rest. Now, verse 6 tells us that people need faith. People need faith to please God. And faith will help others believe that this invisible God exists and believe that God rewards all those who earnestly seek Him. Abel and Enoch both were said to have pleased God, while Cain didn't. Now, it was not about whether God loves meat and not veggies, right? But it's rather about whether they have faith to believe and seek this invisible God. And both Enoch and Abel has that faith. And this first set of faith examples is best round off in verse 7 by the account of Noah. See, I guess most of us are familiar with the account. See, Noah was asked by God to build an ark, which is basically a very big boat, right? For God was going to send a flood in judgment of the sin of the world. So the flood will destroy everything and will reboot his creation. The only ones to be saved are just Noah's family and a pair of every species of animals. But we can imagine, if you were Noah, you can imagine how hard it would be for Noah. He has to build this extremely big ark in the midst of all the surrounding people. They won't be able to understand why Noah has to do it. Why is he building this? It's absurd. They might even be laughing at him because he only has a small family and he built such a big boat. However, Noah has faith. That faith allowed him to grasp the yet-to-be-realized reality of a future flooding. Without the flood happening yet, Noah was still able to act obediently to God's command because of faith. By faith, Noah took God's word at his word and responded in reverent fear. Now, as a result of Noah's fear or faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, Noah's obedience in building the ark was a warning. A warning of God's judgment on the people. And then his obedience is in contrast to the world who continued to live in sin. So by being obedient, he became the recipient of righteousness which he will share with the rest and all those who will come later who will respond to God in faith. So what does this first section in verse 1 to 7 tells us? It tells us that there are unseen realities in our world. God is unseen. Many future events are yet to be seen. And faith is needed for us to grasp these unseen realities of God, these unseen workings of God. Because if we do not have faith, we cannot please God. Because we won't even believe that He exists, and we won't be obeying Him either. All that He says about what is going to come, we will not believe. See, as parents, or as for me, a parent, one of my duties is actually to warn our children of the consequences of their actions. So we'll tell them, you know, please go and do your homework. If you don't, then you can't learn or you will be punished by your teachers. And then we tell them, please don't go and play near the roadside because you might get into an accident. Or we'll be telling them, maybe we'll tell them what's going to come next. Say, we're going to go to a park. So please dress in a comfortable clothing, fill your water bottles, pack your bags. Now, of course, they have to choose, right? They have to choose whether to believe me or not. They have to choose whether they will take my word for it. They have to decide whether to trust me, especially when the event has not happened yet. I tell them it's going to happen, but will they trust me? So there are times that they don't, and then they suffer the punishment. But if they do, then they will probably reap the benefit of it. And by that, they please me with their obedience because I will see them benefiting from it. Now, of course, what I just described here is just a little micro picture of what God was doing because my words are not God's words. But the unseen realities of God are of a greater surety and with greater consequences. See, God's people will reap an eternal reward and an everlasting rest if they respond to God in faith and obedience. I guess perhaps for the Jewish believers at that time, it was much easier for them to just go back to the visible law-keeping, the visible temple. But by doing that, shrinking back and falling away from believing in Christ, then they will receive the yet-to-be-seen destruction instead. But what faith can do is that it will help them and also to help us to trust in Jesus and to receive this final reward. We need to put on eyes of faith in order to perceive and take hold of God and His Word about all these unseen or yet to be revealed realities. That is the only way to please Him. So why is it important to live by faith? Well, the first reason why we are to live by faith is because there are yet to be seen realities. But secondly, we are to live by faith because there are yet to be fulfilled promises. Now, in this section from verse 8 onwards, the main OT character now is Abraham, right, who is commonly known as the father of faith, and rightly so. See, when Abraham was introduced in Genesis 12, he was given a promise. Now, the promise is that God will make him a great nation, a big, great nation, and make his name great. And God will bless him, and he will bless the rest of the nation through him. But Abraham has to first leave his country, leave his people and his father's household to go to the land God is going to give him. The problem is, he doesn't know where he's going. See, nowadays when people go overseas to study, to work, they will do all sorts of preparation, right? They will find out about the culture, find out about the climate, accommodation, transportation, banks, churches, schools, supermarkets. They'll find out all these things because they will go very prepared. And even for youths going overseas for studies, sometimes the parents will go with them for a period of time to prepare them for it. But for Abraham, he doesn't even have a destination to key in on his Google map. He has to go without safety, without resources, without the familiarity of his clan. But by faith, he went trusting in God's yet to be fulfilled promise. God's word was enough for him to go courageously into the unknown. And then verse 9 continues to tell us that by faith, Abraham made his home in a foreign land, the land which God promised to him. However, in this land that God has given to him, he lived like a stranger. He was not a local and always seen as a foreigner. He lived in tents and always moving around because he didn't own any part of this land which God had promised him. Not a single piece. The only piece of land which he finally owned in his life was the burial ground for his wife Sarah. And this wandering around continue in the life of Abraham and in the life of Isaac and the life of his grandson Jacob. Even his great-grandson Joseph did not see Egypt as his home despite being made a high-ranking official. See, my wife and I, we had a very different experiences in housing. I lived in the same flat for almost 3 decades, right, before I got married. Same place. I knew my neighborhood so well, and most people will know me very well. If I go out, people will say, oh, this is Hu Sen's Hu's son, right? They will know me. But Macy moved about 10 times so far in her life and 6 times in the last 12 years. Now, before she got used to her place, she moved. Before she can have any lasting relationship with the neighbors, it is time to say goodbye. Now, that can be very destabilizing, right? Nobody likes to do that. But it was especially difficult when we moved to Australia for my studies. Now, we had to leave the comforts and the help of family in Singapore. And when we are in Australia, we are often seen as outsiders, right? I can never get into the inside joke. I don't know what they're talking about. And I don't get the benefits that they have, or the, I don't know, some insurance that they have, which I don't enjoy. They even can go to school for free. And we are constantly worried whenever our landlady comes by. Is she going to complain that I didn't mow the lawn again? Right? Is she going to raise my rent? Now, of course, we know that moving there was for a better cause, but all the time there, we were often longing to come back to our permanent home in Singapore where family is. And even for you, when you go overseas, the first thing you come back to eat is bak chor mee, right? Because you miss home so much. But verse 10 tells us that Abraham wasn't just looking forward to a permanent home, even in the promised land, Canaan. And neither him nor his descendants were looking to have a country called their own, as verse 14 tells us. Because if they're just looking for a permanent home on earth, they would have easily returned to Ur, where their clan came from. Instead, they were looking forward to the city with foundations, a future city of foundation where God himself is the architect and the builder of that city. It is far better than any modern day city we have now. See, which architect or which engineer can beat the creator of the universe who created the world by just speaking? And verse 16 tells us there is a heavenly country. It is not merely the earthly Canaan or even Jerusalem. It is something much better and much greater. Now, the contrast in these verses is very stark. See, Abraham and his clan, they were wandering in temporal tents, but they are going to live in a permanent city with good foundations. They were strangers in a foreign land, but God is going to design, build, and prepare this city, and he's going to dwell with them forever. What a great contrast. But you know, in verse 13, it tells us that none of these early Jewish fathers actually received this fulfillment of the promises. See, from Abraham to Joseph, they never possessed the earthly land, and surely not the heavenly one. They died before the promises were fulfilled. But they had faith. Faith to continue to live on earth while taking hold of these promises. They were seen through how they, this holding on was seen through how they confidently passed down the blessings to the son, to their grandson, to the great-grandson. Each of the patriarchs trust that God will fulfill his promise and achieve his purpose through them. And for that, now they become examples of faith for us to hold on to God even when the promises are unfulfilled or yet to be fulfilled. Now, that's only part of the land promise to Abraham. But God also promised Abraham descendants, not only land, but descendants. In fact, a lot of descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Well, but the problem is their age. See, both Abraham and Sarah, they're not spring chickens, right? They're all very old already. They were well advanced in age and they have yet to have even a child. How is God going to do it? How is God going to fulfill that promise? Well, they did show a lack of faith in that process. They took things in their hands and tried to engineer a descendant through the servant Hagar, giving birth to Ishmael. But in the end, they had to learn to trust God to fulfill his promises despite the physical evidence before them. God, however, was faithful to his promise and he enabled their aged body to conceive and gave birth to Isaac. Now, this tells us something about faith. See, faith is not so much subjective, but it's actually objective. See, the focus of faith is not so much faith itself, but the object of faith where we put our trust in. And in this case, the object of faith is God himself. See, Abraham's faith is rewarded only because God is faithful and reliable. If God wasn't faithful and reliable, his faith is totally misplaced. But because Abraham has learned to know and trust this invisible God, his faith allowed him to take hold and eventually receive the fulfillment of the promise in Isaac. That, of course, was a partial fulfillment because the full fulfillment is a far bigger and larger number of descendants than just one son. But this object of faith was reliable and faithful. And that faith that Abraham had in this object of faith, God, continued to help him obey the next test. Abraham knew that the line of descendants is going to be through this Isaac and no one else as promised by God. But yet God asked him to sacrifice this very son. See, one commentator put this very well. He says, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver his son to God, Abraham was asked not to surrender his past, but to surrender his future as well. So you can imagine how heart-wrenching it would be, how contradictory as well. How can God, who promised to give him Isaac, ask him now to sacrifice Isaac? It just doesn't make sense. But when it doesn't make sense, Abraham still had faith in God. and he obeyed. By faith, he reasoned in his mind that God could raise the dead, according to verse 19. Perhaps the very fact that God can give life to a barren womb gave him the confidence that God can also bring a person back to life. And eventually, God stopped him because it was just meant to be a test whether Abraham would trust him. For God, who promised, is faithful, and Abraham was able to trust him, and he obeyed. So my friends, what can we learn from the patriarch's examples of faith? I guess we can imagine how important and how encouraging it was for the readers then. See, Hebrews 10 verse 34, which is the chapter before that, tells us that these Jewish believers, they had their property confiscated. But they joyfully allowed that because they knew that they had a better and lasting possession. And now they are reminded that it was the same for their forefathers. They too did not receive the full fulfillment of God's promise in their lifetimes. In fact, they only had a small fraction of it. But they continued to have faith, trust God, and obeyed Him. So for us, we all of us, believers, are also to have that in our minds as we live out our lives. We have a promise of a better, greater, heavenly, and everlasting city, which we will dwell with God forever. So my friends, then how loosely are we then living with the things of this present temporal world? How loosely are we living with the things of this present transient temporal world? There's this person called Charles Thomas Studd. Charles Thomas Studd was a British cricketer, and he studied in Cambridge in the late 1800s. See, when his brother George became seriously ill, Charles was confronted by this question. What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? He asked this very poignant question. And he came to this realization. I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. So for City Start, the next following year, he set sail to China with six others to join Hudson Taylor in his missionary work. And subsequently, he went to Africa because he saw the lack of gospel work in that place. And he eventually set up a mission agency, which is now known as WEC International. And City Start's father was a wealthy man. When his father died, he left quite a big inheritance for him. But he gave everything away to Christian mission seminaries and orphanages. And he continued to trust God for his providence in his own mission work. Now, this is an example of one who lived loosely with the things of the world, but having faith in a faithful and reliable God. Of course, not many of us are like that or like him. However, we are still called to have faith in God and not trust in our earthly possessions, not to trust in our earthly status, grades, and achievements. Yes, we still have to live for God. We are to be responsible and faithful in this world, in our work, in our studies, but we are to be strangers and foreigners in this world instead. This earthly world is a transient place for us, just as it was for the patriarchs. So we await in faith for the fullness of God's promises to be fulfilled. But meanwhile, we live very loosely with the things of this temporal, earthly world. My friends, why is it important to live by faith? The first reason why we have to live by faith is because there are yet to be seen realities. And secondly, we see on the slide, we have to live by faith because there are yet to be fulfilled promises. And lastly, we have to live by faith because they are yet to end suffering and persecution. See, in this section, there are four Moses-related stories and examples of faith. But they all have a common theme. They live their lives in faith despite the suffering and persecution. See, in verse 23, we are reminded of how Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. At that time, Pharaoh gave an order to kill all the male babies to stop the Israelites from multiplying and becoming strong. Right? Like all the Hebrew midwives, then Moses' parents defy the Pharaoh, defies his edict, and preserve the life of Moses. Does that require faith? Well, definitely, right? Because if they were caught, the punishment would probably be death for the whole family. But they had faith. They had faith in God. They would rather obey God than to obey Pharaoh. And as we know, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and lived like a prince. And when Moses grew up, he chose to identify and be mistreated with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin. They were called pleasures of sin because these pleasures were perhaps connected with idolatry and built upon oppression of his own people. These pleasures will also stop him from doing God's will of saving his people. So Moses had to eventually escape from Egypt, but he returned. And by faith, he had to confront Pharaoh time after time to release God's people. Now, I guess even for some of us, we might be a little bit fearful when we meet our bosses, or we meet some cabinet ministers, or perhaps for some of us, even meeting our in-laws. But Moses had to face up to a brutal, powerful king of Egypt, who is not likely to accede to his request. He may even end up getting killed. But verse 27 tells us that he persevered because he had faith to see the invisible God. He trusted God and acted accordingly. And we can say the same for the people who then crossed the Red Sea. They didn't show faith in the beginning, the people. But they were stuck between the sea and a chasing Egyptian army. They were fearful. But by faith, after some encouragement from Moses, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. But on the other hand, the Egyptian army drowned when they tried to do likewise. This obviously tells us that they did not have faith. If they had, it was not grounded on God. See, their actions instead were foolish and stubborn. See, and when we move to the book of Joshua, we see the Israelites exercising faith by obeying God's instruction. What great strategy do God have in defeating a powerful Canaanite in a very fortified city? Well, they were to walk around Jericho and blow the trumpet at the end. Sounds like a great strategy, isn't it? Well, humanly speaking, they are more likely to be killed. It's foolish. But by faith, they obeyed, and the rest is history. I won't go on more, because the author goes on to say listed many other OT characters, but he said he had no time and space to tell us about them, and neither do I have time to tell to you about it. But a section in verse 32-38 tells us one thing. It tells us that while some has victory against persecution, not all are spared torture, nor are spared death. And verse 39 then concludes that they were all commended for their faith, but actually none of them receive what had been promised, or at least not fully. They were all waiting for the final reward, all waiting for the final rest and dwelling with God. And in God's timing, this something better can only be made possible together with all the New Testament believers. They are to firstly wait for Jesus to come to fulfill all promises in Him. And together, all believers are then to wait till the day Christ comes again, for the full realization of the promise. And meanwhile, they grasped hold of their hope and acted by faith. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, firstly, true faith is a persevering and obedient faith. See, all those listed above have obeyed and acted according to God's word. Abraham obeyed, left his homeland. Noah obeyed, built the ark. Moses obeyed, confronted the Pharaoh. And Rahab hits the spies. Sorry, we cannot see it. We cannot say that we have faith, but do not act on it. See, as the Apostle James says, faith without works is dead. True faith works and has works. So for us, practically, it will mean that whether we are going to share the gospel with our family or friends in faith, do we believe that they will have a far better relationship with God? Do we believe that God will save some and not be afraid of their rejection now? It will mean whether we are going to be fearful of our future, our career, our earthly possession. We spend a lot of time and effort securing our economic future. Having faith is not asking us to be reckless or irresponsible, but having faith is asking us to trust the faithful God no matter what is going to happen on this temporal, transient earth. Do we believe that we have a better and greater possession in the future and not be fearful of not having temporal ones on earth? It will also mean whether we are going to be insecure about our health, our singleness, or about our relationships. Do we believe that God is going to dwell with us in a city which He Himself designed and built? Having faith enables us to grasp hold of that future reality and not be fearful of loneliness, loss of acceptance, and even of death. But secondly, having faith does not mean we're going to be perfect or we're not going to be fearless all the time. See, if you look at the characters in Hebrews 11, you might be even wondering, why are they there? Right, Jacob the deceiver, Abraham who fathered Ishmael, and surely not Barak, right? Because he dare not face up to the enemies and send Deborah instead. And certainly not Samson, who is so intoxicated with women and lost his sight and strength. And even the great Moses, who had times of fear instead of faith. But my friends, this journey of moving from fear to faith will have its ups and downs. But all of them eventually grasp hold of this invisible God, these unseen realities, and these yet-to-be-fulfilled promises. They all came to believe that it is God, the object of their faith, who is going to be faithful, who is going to be reliable, and not the amount or level of faith they have. And when that happened, they acted in obedience and reverent fear of God. So be encouraged, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I are not going to be perfect. We are not always going to have faith, so to speak. But let us continue to fix our eyes on God and on Jesus. May He enable us by His Spirit to trust Him and His Word and His promises. And by faith in Him, may we courageously go into the yet unknown, but know that we are never alone. But lastly, having faith is going to be costly. As we saw from the list, not all believers will be delivered from all the suffering in this present world. And even if we do, we have to go through a period of suffering. If it's going to cost us something because we live in a world that is fallen and against God, it's going to cost us something to have faith. I guess some of us here may have heard of this lady called Corinne Ten Boom. Now, Corinne Ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker's daughter, and she lived in Holland during World War II. As we know, the Nazis were persecuting and trying to eliminate all the Jews. And also for the Nazis, it's part of their belief that even the mentally disabled are inferior. So they will actually go and kill them as well. However, Corrie, his father and a sister, Bessie, would shelter all these people from the Nazis in their home. They even built a secret compartment in their home, which is a shop house, to hide them. Eventually, they were betrayed by informant. The secret police kept the shop house under surveillance throughout the day, and then they arrested everybody who attempted to enter the house. And on that day, 30 people were arrested, including her family. Corrie's family was thrown into prison, and her aged father died there. And then after that, Corrie and her sister, Betsy, was later deported to a notorious concentration camp. And even in that concentration camp, they held worship services with a stick-in Bible. They never gave up. But in the end, Betsy died as well. But 12 days later, Corrie was miraculously released from the prison. Well, apparently due to a clerical error, she was released. But 1 week after her release, all of the female prisoners of her age were killed. See, by the grace of God, by her act of courage, six were saved in the secret compartment of her house. And there were many more whom she already helped and were helped later after she was released. You see, in her very own words, she said, "We have nothing to fear because Jesus is victor and He will never let us down. With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be." She's just an ordinary lady, just like you and me. But she had faith in Jesus Christ, which strengthened her to act courageously at great cost. Because for her, she said, faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us then imitate the faith of our OT witnesses and present day's examples. When we suffer as a result of having faith, we might be judged as unworthy in this world. But the reverse is actually true according to verse 38. The world is unworthy of us. So let us then live by faith as we await the return of Jesus, who will make it possible for us to enter his heavenly city, dwell with him forever because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Let us pray. Dearly Father, we come to you, confessing and admitting that many times we do not have faith. Many times we string back. Many times we've fallen away. Many times we trust in the things of this temporal, transient world. But Father, we pray, even as we have many witnesses before us, help us. Help us to grasp the realities, the unseen realities, the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises. And we know that it will not be in vain because the Lord Jesus himself has already come and fulfilled his promises in him. And we await the day when Jesus will come again and he will usher us into God's presence, when we will see him face to face, when there will be no more tears and no more death, and we will dwell with God forever and ever. Amen.